1 Samuel 9:27, 10 through 12. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you the commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelhah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you should go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formally saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
First Samuel chapter 10, we're going to talk about what we just read and kind of just hit the story, then try to apply it. I'm going to try to shorten it because I'd forgotten we were having communion this morning, then I remembered we were having communion and I forgot, then I remembered, now you're on the, I'm remembering right now, so if I forget before the end of the service, do jumping jacks or something to remind me. But this is a tremendous passage of Scripture. Again, we're following the story, the history of people. There is Saul the prophet, or Saul the king elect, Samuel the prophet. Why do I get Saul and Samuel mixed up? Must be they start with S. That's why. But anyhow, Samuel the prophet, Saul the king elect, and the procedure where God is going through and he's allowing them to have a king. I think it's important to realize, and I do point this out because God points it out twice in this text. Earlier we saw it when they first came to Samuel and wanted a king. Samuel was not in the right trying to make his sons to judge. That's very clear. But they were not right looking for a king. And God told him, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." Then again, in the middle of this section, we're going to find a God reviewing that through Samuel. And some of the commentators say, well, Samuel's just throwing a wet blanket on them. And it sure looks that way. But I think what's happening here is God is reminding them that they're going to get this king. And honestly, they're not going to like him in the end. There's things he does that are not going to be pleasing, but he's the king they wanted. And that's what you see in Saul the king. But as God is preparing the way, he prepares Saul first, and then he prepares the people to receive Saul. He goes through this process where he chooses Saul publicly in front of those people so they understand that Saul indeed is the king that God has chosen for them, the one that they wanted. So as we look at this, we're going to look at first the story, and we're just going to cover that very quickly because that's kind of where we can cut some time out very rapidly. And then second, we're going to look at how this applies to us today. So I have 2 points. Confirmation for a question. I got to read it. Confirmation for a questioning king elect. And our Lord often moves in ways we cannot see. Those are our points. I'm going to pray, but before that, I have to confess I was tempted to title this, the two proverbs that are in here. Is Saul among the prophets? Saul is among the baggage. That's what you find in this text, those two things. So that's for your edification and amusement. I didn't put it on as a title because I didn't think it was proper. But we'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for pictures you give us in the Word of God that we can learn about how you work in the lives of fallible people, but people that you have used greatly for your glory and who are very pleased to glorify you. I pray now that as we look at this account, that as we look at it, we may not forget that these are people. This is not just some flannel graph, and this is not just some visual aid, but these are actual people that you worked in their lives, you accomplished much for you, and you recorded them in the Bible that we may learn from them. I pray that you'd help us to do that today, that again the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that He would help us understand the truth and apply it to our hearts, and I pray that you would change our hearts like you changed Saul's in verse 9, that we might be only permanently changed so that we might be even closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We start out looking at the confirmation for questioning king elect. Saul, you remember last time when we left him, Saul's been looking for some donkeys. His father, who was somebody who had some power, some authority, some money, all of that. Paul had good breeding. He was a likely guy. He also was, we're told here and we're told in that chapter before, that he's head and shoulders above everybody else, that he's a very handsome man. Perhaps the most handsome man in the whole kingdom at that time. Here's Saul. I mean, he looks like everything everybody wants him to be. The point of that, I think, when Samuel talked about it at first, is that Saul, when he failed, he starts out really well and he ends up very poorly. And that is not because Saul did not have the equipment to do it. It is because Saul decided not to put God first. That's really the lesson from Saul. What we see in Saul here is he's starting out very well. He has no interest being king. But God has worked it out that he's following these donkeys that have wandered off, and he's trying to find them, and he's gone hither and yon over all of Benjamin, and he finally ends up where Samuel is. And there's a bunch of happenstance there. We talked about that last time. And he ends up running into Samuel, who's on his way to the feast, and there's a place set for Saul already. And all of that, and then he doesn't really fully understand yet what's going on. Now, the reason I included the last verse of chapter 9 in the reading is that tells us what is going on. They spend the night with Samuel. Samuel gets him up early in the morning. He takes him to the edge of the city, says to Saul, "Send your servant on ahead." And so he goes ahead. And Samuel hauls out his horn, and he begins to pour on his head an anointing, saying that you're going to be king. I have that verse here. As they were going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of the Lord, of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on his head, on Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "It is not because that the Lord has, or is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance that he did this?" And that's exactly why he did it. So then he tells him signs. He gives him 3 signs, 3 specific details that are going to be carried out to show him that this is true. Now, why did he give Saul signs? What would you do if this happened to you? You know, this guy who's a prophet of God, you know he's a prophet of God. You know he's a seer. You know he can tell you things that nobody else can tell you. If you know anything about Samuel, there's not a single thing he's ever prophesied that didn't happen. But you may not know him that well. And so Saul probably is finding all of this a little bit hard to believe. Saul's not a guy that wants to push himself in the forefront, at least not at this point. And so he hears all this and he needs convincing himself. And so God goes the next yard to give signs, to give three specific events to Saul. This is what's going to happen. You're going to meet this person. He's going to say this. You're going to meet these guys and they're carrying all these things. And they're going to give you, they have three loaves of bread. They're going to give you one. They're going to give you two. And then you go on and you're going to run into these prophets. And then when you run into these prophets, you're going to have the Spirit of God come over you and you're going to prophesy with them. And I don't know exactly what that looked like, but it had to look like something. And so that's what he tells them. And really, the last one's the only one he's going to focus on. But all three of those come true, and the writer then spends some time talking about the prophets. But before we do that, I want to give you, I said to Pastor, I was talking to him this week, there's an intellectual lesson here, things you need to learn about the Bible that will help you as you read the Bible. And then there's some application. These are lessons also we need to learn. Here's the intellectual lesson of this. Do you know what a sign is? In the Old Testament, we read a verse about every Christmas time from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and be with child, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7, 14. It's a sign. You see, what signs were is you would get, a prophet would give a prophecy. This is going to happen in the future. Saul is going to be king. How do I know Saul is going to be king? Well, I'm going to give you three signs. Short-term events that will come to pass, that will be fulfilled, that show the validity of the far-off event. So signs are prophecies, but they're prophecies with a specific purpose. They're authenticating the Word of God. They're authenticating a further prophecy. So what Samuel does is he gives Saul three signs. Saul, this is going to happen to you. Saul, this is going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. And here are the details. And so when they happen, Saul has got to understand that God is making it happen. It's not just happening by some kind of voodoo. It's happening because God is making it happen. God knows all things. He knows all the details. And he gives them all the details. It's kind of as if the Lord said to you today, "Well, I'm going to do this great thing for you later on, but to show you that, I'm going to give you some signs." When you leave the church and you go out there, and after the Cadillac passes and you pull in behind him, there's going to be a Pontiac come up behind you. I'm picking this stuff out of my ear, out of my head. But you know, it comes up behind you, and you're going to turn around and realize it's your long-lost cousin you haven't seen in 47 years, and you're going to go to McDonald's, and you're going to order a quarter pounder with cheese, and I don't want to tell you too much of this, it'll make you hungry, and you'll leave before the end of the sermon. But all of that, you get all these, you know, detail the meal out, and then when you leave there, you're going to go home, and as when you drive in the driveway, you're going to run into there's a deer running across your driveway. And then there's another thing, I don't know what it would be, but some other detail. And now you know that I'm telling you the truth, that this other thing's going to happen when those three things happen to you. That's exactly what we're seeing here. First guy's going to tell him, "Saul, you know those donkeys you were looking for? They're home. They're not looking for him anymore." How in the world did that person know that? I don't know. Then he comes down a little further, and you run into those guys with the three goats and all that stuff, and they have three loaves of bread. And they're going to give you two, not one. You know, there's one Saul and one serving. You think maybe there's three of them, there's two of that they give them one loaf of bread. No, they're going to give them two loaves of bread. And then when you come to this one specific place with a garrison, and by the way, that's significant, the Philistine garrison is there. The reason Philistine garrison is there is they're occupying the land. Those are the people that Saul's going to lead Israel to get rid of them. But anyhow, he comes there, and there's going to be prophets there, and the Spirit of God's going to come on him, and he's going to prophesy. And so, lo and behold, that's what happens. He gives him those signs, and then he begins. You know, the writer doesn't even talk about the other two, just says they're fulfilled. And then he says, when you get to that hill, this is going to happen, and it did happen. And it happened so much. I'm going to tell you the story, so I don't have to read all those verses, I guess. But they come to that place, and the Spirit of God comes on him, And he begins to prophesy, and people that know him, don't know how they're there, but they know him, they see him. They say, is this really Saul? I mean, Saul, that backward, tall, good-looking guy that, you know, the son of Kish, is this him? He's not in character. He's not acting like Saul usually acts. You know, and then they said, is Saul among the prophets? And it becomes a proverb. Kind of becomes, you know, I was watching an old Campion, and they were looking for the bell. The big bell, when the great bell rings, that was their statement for something impossible happening. Well, that'll happen when the great bell rings. It's kind of like that. Is Saul among the prophets? Something's going on. Wow. Is Saul among the prophets? I mean, this is impossible. This is unlikely. This is unknown. But that's what that meant. And so Saul is acting totally out of character. This is something brand new. And so Saul is then convinced, hopefully, by those signs that he's going to be the next king. Now you come a little bit later in the chapter and you have the second part of this that I didn't really detail out in the notes, but I'm going to tell you the story real quick and then we'll apply all of this and we'll be done. Ready? Second part is Samuel brings all of Israel together to Mizpah, which was where they were before when they fought the Philistines and beat them. Remember? And so there they are and they're in this big place and they're having a big convocation. And they're going to find a king. And so there's this process. Now realize, God has already anointed a king. God has told Saul that he's going to be king. But really, how many people know that? There's Saul and there's Samuel. And you just exhausted the list. There's nobody else. So if Saul's got to be king, somebody else has got to know he's going to be king. So he brings them all together and they start doing this thing that they did in the Old Testament. They start casting lots. Now they did it in a unique way. They would line everybody up by their tribes, by their families and all of that. And they would cast lots and the lot would fall on one of the tribes or one of the families. And then they would start going down. You know, you start with your great-great-great-grandfather or whoever's alive, your great-grandfather. And then they go to the grandfather, falls on him, one of the children of the great-great-grandfather. And then it falls on one of the children of the grandfather to the father, that's Kish, falls on Kish. And then it falls on one of the kids of Kish. Guess who it falls on? It falls on Saul. God, again, is working. He is choosing Saul. Saul is publicly chosen as king. And everybody's thrilled. We got a king. We got a king. Long live the king. Where is he? Nobody can find a stinking king. You know, they're looking all over. Now, yeah, I was thinking about this. This is really funny to me. Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else. So probably everybody's about 5'6" about that time, something like that, short. Most people were in those days. And Saul's probably like 6'4" or something. Can you imagine how hard it is to hide somebody that tall among short people? And he's hiding. They can't find him. And so they run around looking for him. They cannot find him. So finally they come to Samuel and say, Samuel, we cannot find him. And Samuel says, the Lord tells Samuel, look, he's among the baggage. Saul was among the prophets, now he's among the baggage. And he's hiding because he doesn't want to be king. But they take him out, they proclaim him king, and then there's a few people, always has to be that way, you know, that just say, he's not going to be my king. You know, the losing party, whoever they were. We don't want him. That's kind of where 1 Samuel 11 or 10 stops. Now, what do we learn from this? And this is the part I think is important. What's amazing about this account is you realize how God works behind the scenes. He does that all the time. He did it, we saw that in chapter 9. We'll see it again, I'm sure, later on. But this is something that we need to keep in mind that we don't always think about. When we face our lives and we face the details of our lives, sometimes we're so busy dodging the trees, we don't see the whole of what God is doing, the forest. And we need to. We need to understand that as God is doing things, there's some things we just plain don't understand. And that's the important thing that's here. Now, I was thinking about two examples, because I know we covered a lot of this last time. But two examples that I think may bring this home to us. One is Habakkuk. And I brought him up, and I took him out of my notes, and I put him back in my notes, took him out of my notes, put him back in my, and five must be the number, because I put him back in. And I put him back in for this very reason. You remember what Habakkuk does? He's praying to God. Have you ever prayed this prayer? I mean, when I read Habakkuk's prayer, it almost sounds like mine sometimes. Why, talking to God, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see the trouble, For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgments proceed. Basically, let me sum that up in one sentence. God, why aren't you doing something? That's what he's saying. God, you're inactive. I don't see you doing anything. Everything's going to pot here in Judah, and I don't see any hope on the horizon, and I'm dead, man. We just can't do this anymore. And then God says, oh, but I am doing something. And I think, honestly, I think probably the most shocked person in the world, maybe in history, was Habakkuk when God answered him. Because God answered him, just straight out said, I'm going to show you. So he said, this is God's answer to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. I love that word. Be scared out of your pants is what he's saying. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and harsh nation, which marches through the breast of the land of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They just go through and take all kinds of stuff. They just come and conquer everything. And these are the Chaldeans that are going to come and they're going to conquer you. Why? Because you guys are largely evil, and so I'm judging the nation. So Habakkuk says, now wait a minute. He does. Doesn't say it quite that way. But he says, Lord, how can you use people that are worse than us to judge us? Well, God can do that. We think he can't, but he can, and he did. And you know the answer to that story, don't you? He told him he was going to come and do those things, but there were three towers of truth that he could hold on to, towers of strength. And the first one's the best one, the just shall live by faith. God's going to take care of his righteous ones, with the ones who are righteous by faith. That's the great thing there. Second person I want you to think about is Joseph. We read Joseph and we read it knowing the end of the story, right? We read about Joseph being thrown in the pit. You know, he comes to meet his brothers, to take care of his brothers, and his daddy likes him more than he probably should in comparison to the rest of them. But yeah, he comes with his coat of many colors and he comes out, you know, to find his brothers in the field, and the brothers see him coming. And they're mad. They don't like him. They don't like his dreams. They don't like his coat. They don't like the fact he snitched on him once. They don't like any of it. So when he comes, they say, let's kill him. And Reuben said, oh, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in this pit. They had big pits back then. Probably tar in the bottom or something like that. Really bad pits. And we'll just throw him in this pit. Then we'll decide what to do with him later. So he comes up. And they grab him. They rip off his coat. They throw him in the pit. They kill a goat. And they put blood on the coat. And they get ready to take that back to dad and tell him he's dead. And they sell him while Reuben's away, because Reuben thinks he's going to come and deliver him at night when nobody's around or nobody's awake. And Reuben's away, but the Ishmaelites come through. They are traitors. And they sell him into slavery. So there's Joseph. Do you know one thing about Joseph? If I asked you one thing about Joseph, you could probably tell me that one thing about Joseph, he's one of two people in the Old Testament that there's no recorded sin he ever did. That doesn't mean he was sinless. He was not sinless. He was like us. But there's no recorded sin. This is not Joseph paying for his sin. This is Joseph living with all his heart for God, and he's in the pit. Then he's in slavery. Then he goes to Egypt. And then, you know, wouldn't you know it, by luck. No, not by luck. Just happens, Potiphar buys him. Potiphar's king of the guard. Potiphar has a wife who just happens to take a shine to Joseph. And so Joseph runs from her instead of getting involved in sin, and Potiphar puts him in jail, which was probably his jail because he was king of the, you know, chief of the guard. He was the guy in charge of the guard. He was probably in charge of the jail. There's some indication that it is his, but he's in there. And while he's in jail, he's such a good-looking guy, such a good acting guy that the jailer puts him in charge of the other prisoners, and then he just happens to meet two prisoners. Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's butler. And Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's butler have dreams. And it falls to Joseph to interpret those dreams. And you got to realize the news he had for that baker was not good. You're going to die. For the butler, he said, oh, give him a little time, 3 days, and you're going to be back in there serving the king again. You're going to be the cupbearer. Well, the butler said, oh, yeah, I'll never forget you. And then he goes back and he forgot him. Now, we're stopping there for a minute for this reason. This point, if you went to Joseph and said, what's going to happen? He would say, I don't know. Every time I try to serve God, all I get is whacked. No good thing goes unpunished. You ever heard that one? You know, you look at him, I want you to be in his sandals right at that moment, because we know the end of the story and we read it back into the text, into what's happening to him. Joseph had no idea what would happen. He was in prison. All he had ever done was good things. Every time he did something good, he paid for it with bad. He was paid for it in bad. And there he is. And you say, boy, this following God doesn't work, does it? Bad thing after bad thing keeps on following me. But you know the end of the story, right? Pharaoh has a dream. Aren't you glad for pizza? Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph, you know, the butler says, oh, I know a guy who can interpret dreams. He's in prison. So Pharaoh said, go get him. So he comes and Joseph tells him his dream. It's about American cows and non-American cows. Fat cows and skinny cows. I used to eat fat cow ice cream because it's low in calories. And my son said to me, you know, this is wrong. This is backwards. I said, what do you mean? He said, fat cows aren't supposed to eat fat cows. Fat cows are supposed to eat skinny cows. Or skinny cows are supposed to eat fat cows. And I said, well, thank you. I needed that. But at any rate, this dream, and of course, Joseph comes and interprets the dream. It's about a famine, about plenty and then a famine. And Pharaoh's so impressed. He exalts Joseph, the second in the kingdom. You know what's bad? That does not amaze us. I better not speak for you. What's bad is it doesn't amaze me. I've been taught that story ever since I was a little kid, and it doesn't shock me. It should. It should just wipe us out. Look what God did. He answered his prayers. He took care of him. He exalted him the second in the kingdom, gave him all kinds of... Now, the stuff in the... And his family and all the rest of that was not really, it was a blessing, but it wasn't the full reason he did it. Because you get to the end, after Jacob dies and they take his body back and they bury him in the promised land and they come back. And I'm sure all the way home his brothers were having trouble sleeping and they were having ulcers and stuff. And they get back to the land and they come to him and they say, you know what we did before, we're really, 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 really sorry. Don't kill us. And then he says this verse that we know so well. We call it the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. But I want you to notice how unindividualized it is. This is Joseph speaking. But as for you, he's talking about his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order. Now, why did he do it? He doesn't stop there. That's usually where we stop memorizing. But look what he says. In order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. That's the point. All of this was so God's plan could go forward. All of this was so that God could use Joseph in a mighty way and he could advance his eternal plan that would eventually bring Jesus in the world who would die for us. Now, what's the point of all of this? What I'm saying to you is in your life, you might be somewhere in that sequence of events for Habakkuk or Joseph, where everything is not going great. You know, it will come out right, but along the way, there can be bumps, there can be problems. Someday I'm going to get to heaven, everything's going to be perfect, but right now it's not. I'm not. And so we have to understand as we go along and we see God working or not see God working, He's still working. One of the things I like to say when people say, how's things going, is not, well, everything's fine. But, you know, God is good. But I quit doing that because people think that when you say that, all I'm saying is wonderful things are happening to me all the time. Blessing after blessing, keep on following. God is always good. Do you know that there's never a time that God is not good? The problem is we can't always see His goodness. That's the problem. Joseph couldn't see his goodness until God made it all plain in the end. Now, I'm going to tell you another truth. If you have a hard time of it, you may. And I'm not downplaying that one bit. But if you have a hard time of it in this life and you belong to the Lord, He will make it up to you. God pays His debts. No one can say God owes them anything. And that's the wonderful thing. So hold on. Sometime, you know, hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. The night is darkest before the dawn. Sometimes that's true. But God is in control. God does know what He's doing. And the ultimate thing that came from what God did in Joseph's life was the thing that we're going to celebrate this morning, and that's that Jesus Christ came and died for us. I have a bunch of applications. You can read them, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Always amazes me how often I quote this verse, and I don't really get it. So I want to read it again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not. We ought to probably underline this part of the verse. And lean not. Do not lean on your own understanding. See, that was the problem. If Joseph leaned on his own understanding, what he would understand from what happened to him is that good things bring bad consequences. But he didn't. He didn't lean on his own understanding. In all his ways, he acknowledged God, acknowledged Him, and then the Lord will direct your paths. I love this. This is amplified. Will direct your paths. Lean on, trust, and be confident in the one Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him. And He talks about, I've got to turn the page here. Your heart and mind, and do not rely on your own insight and understanding. In all your ways, know, recognize, and acknowledge Him. Recognize that even though I can't see Him working, He's at work. Even though I don't know what He's doing, He does, and He's doing it. That's the key here. And then if we do that, we recognize and acknowledge Him, then we have this guarantee. He will direct and make straight and plain your paths. There was a book written a while ago that says, it doesn't mean that God directs us. I beg to differ. You look up the way that Hebrews used, and you never find a place where they're not directing something. It's used by Hezekiah. I was going to say Jehoshaphat. Hezekiah, when he's cut the wall, the trench through the city of Jerusalem, remember? And they had the pool or the spring on the outside, and they boxed it up so nobody could get it, and they ran the water inside the city, under the wall and through the solid walk, and that was called directing its path. That was called making it plain, making it smooth. And so it gives the idea of directing and leading, and I think it does. The Lord does. Trusting Him is all. Here's some great. This is a little bit. I probably stole this because it's much too smart for me. But anyhow, trusting Him is all we need to do. That's true. Trusting Him is very hard to do, but trust we must, because there is no other choice. We just have to remember who He is. We have to remind ourselves who He is and what He's up to. Now, I know this is communion. I usually lead a song that leads us into communion, but I want us to sing a song I found by William Cooper. And I went looking for it when I forgot it was communion. And I had Holly copy it when I forgot it was communion. So we're going to sing this, and then we'll sing something else at the end. But we'll have the deacons come on the last verse. But this is to the tune. Now, I know you don't know the tune because it isn't on there. And unfortunately, the people who published the copy I got didn't put a metric index. But when I was reading it this morning,